take on the title of Mr. Christmas. I just think as Christians, we should be the ones celebrating the hardest and the most excitedly about Christmas. Because, I mean, after all the other lot getting excited about is presents and all these sorts of things and I don't know what else. But we've got the most thing to be excited about. And we were singing about it this morning. And I think the thing, the real message of hope. And, I mean, if ever there was a time when the world needed hope, then surely this is perhaps one of the biggest time in our living memory. Those of you who are, let's say, a little more mature will remember times like, or some might just about remember the war and those sort of times. And obviously that's a different kettle of fish altogether. But in terms of most of us for our lifetime, this is probably the time where people have felt they needed hope the most. And so what an excellent time to ring out the message of Christmas, because the message of Christmas is hope, I think. And we're going to look for a few minutes at actually the meaning of one of the carols that we sing, because I think this is the thing that sometimes people complain about, is that we sing these songs and the ones that are any good sometimes have got lots of words which are a bit old, let's say, or difficult to understand, or... I'll let you know later that actually this could have been even worse, but we'll come on to that afterwards. We're going to look at the Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because I think, well, for one thing, it's probably the most, certainly when I looked on CCLI, the song software production stuff we use, and also we have to log on there the songs that we use, Hark the Herald is the one that comes at the top of the Christmas list. And if you can imagine, if you think about it, it's probably the carol that you most memorably hear on TV or in carol services, or it's probably, other than perhaps O Come All Ye Faithful, those two probably compete every year for which one will be sung the most. But certainly it's one of the very much up there. And it was actually written, without my family, I know other, because they cheat, because I... rabbit on about it so much, but who wrote, do we know who wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Charles Wesley, yes. And who was Charles Wesley? He was involved, yeah, he was, and his famous brother also was John Wesley. Okay, so John Wesley was very much the founder of the Methodist Church. And Charles, his brother, worked alongside him, as tended to happen in those days, because what you, or sort of in years gone by, because you would have this powerful preacher, and then you would generally have, at those times, a songster, or I can't think of the right word, but somebody who was a songwriter. What was that? It kind of a herald, yeah, but because. For various reasons, as we're going to come on to, but it was written by Charles Wesley, brother of John Wesley, John was a very powerful preacher, but more than that, he was a very, very effective organizer. And because of that, we have still today the Methodist Church and other sort of offshoots of that. And the Methodist Church in the past, sort of, about 150 years ago, was much stronger than it is today. But and actually in Guernsey, where I come from, my home, not home anymore, but my place of birth, the Methodist Church was very, very strong. And they reckoned about 75% of the population about in the late 1800s were in Methodist churches. So it was very, very powerful. And really because of the organization of John Wesley. But alongside John Wesley was his brother Charles, and he was a prolific songwriter. And the reason why this all worked so well was because of John's preaching, but at that time a significant number of the people would have been illiterate. It's not like today where the majority of the people are literate and can read and write, and you can pass on messages, and people can read all the blogs and the stuff on the internet and all this sort of stuff to sort of feed themselves and read books and all that. It wasn't like that in those days, where a significant number of people were illiterate. And so song, as we know, was a very, very powerful tool for learning. I mean, I've just got to think, all the crazy, stupid, sometimes awful songs that I have stored up here. I mean, you hear some of the stupid songs that come on the radio and you can sing along to, and you think, why do I know this? I don't want any part of my memory to be used up on stupid nonsense like that. But we know that song is a very, very powerful media for learning and teaching and remembering stuff. And it is very powerful, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But what you had was the teaching of John, the organization of John Wesley, and then you had the songs of Charles Wesley. And as we look at a song like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we see actually how packed full of biblical truth it was. And so that was the power of, a big part of the power of that Methodist movement, was actually the people were being taught, yes, by what they were hearing, but also then what they were then singing. They would teach them the songs and they would sing the songs, and that's how much of the time they were learning theology, they were learning the truths about Jesus. And so Hark the Herald is a fantastic example of this. And it's a song that we hear all over the place. So like I said, we hear it on TV, we hear it played in shops, we see it in school carol services and many other public places, but it is packed rich with biblical truth. And I think it's actually amazing that so much biblical truth is being pumped into people's ears as they walk around shops or as they're in schools or in other places. I just want to tell you a little bit more about the history of the song, because it's quite interesting, I think. When Charles Wesley first wrote it, it was first published in 1739. Okay, 1739, so it's been around a little while. And the first line of the song was originally, "Hark how all the welkin ring, glory to the King of Kings." Now, so if you thought that some of the words there were old and uncomprehendable, it could have been worse, okay? So does anybody know what, apart from Julia and Jacob, because they've had a heads up on this one, does anybody know what the word welkin means? W-E-L-K-I-N. No, I'd never heard of it before I started researching this. But apparently it's an old English word, and it means, has the meaning, the vault of heaven. So actually, that even adds to the picture a bit more, because the words that we know, "Hark the herald angels sing," replace that with "Hark how all the vault of heaven rings to the glory of the newborn king." There's even more power in there, isn't there? I don't think we should change it, actually, but it still adds some power, doesn't it? And it also shows that the sort of message that Charles was seeking to drum into the people that would be singing these songs, those millions of people who turned to Jesus. Because if you don't know, that it's called the Great Revival, because it's probably the most significant British revival that there's ever been, actually, through the preaching of John Wesley, and obviously you've probably heard of George Whitefield as well, who was a contemporary of theirs, a friend of theirs, and he was a very, very powerful preacher as well. But that's what this carol came out from. And so there were originally five verses. We only tend to sing the three that we know of today. And actually, it was George Whitefield, so friend of the Wesleys, and also powerful preacher, possibly not quite so well heard of, but he was actually in some ways more effective in America than he was in Britain. But he was the one who also introduced John Wesley to preaching in the open air, because John Wesley came out of the Church of England, and the idea of preaching in the open air and not in a sacred building for him was a real struggle. George introduced John Wesley to that, so John Wesley got out because when they were actually banned from preaching in the Church of England because of the truths that they'd been sort of receiving from God about the grace of God, actually, interestingly, that they were then preaching out. They were banned from some of the pulpits, and so they would, and actually there were too many people trying to gather, so they would stand on the doorsteps of the churches and preach to the people standing in the graveyards, basically, preaching the gospel. And they would be preaching, like I said, to many, many illiterate people, often miners, and there's stories of when they're standing in the graveyards, in the, because obviously they've come after a day's work, so it's dark or getting dark, and there's stories of how it would be black, but then they would start to see these white lines as the tears of the miners sort of was running, sort of were making channels in their faces of these, of the white skin. And so, but they're powerful times. But George Whitfield, fellow preacher, he actually republished Hark the Herald Angels Sing in 1752 and only had the three verses, and we can thank him for changing the first two lines, okay, to something that some people actually can begin to understand today. It'd be interesting, actually, if they'd left it as it was. I wonder if people would understand those words. Probably not, actually, because there's plenty of other words that go on later in the song that often people think, oh, can't understand that, and yet they've stayed in there. But then, interestingly, everything's interesting in this. I'm sorry if you're not quite so interested in this, but I love it. I love that whole sort of church history and the sort of the history of it all. And I think, but about 100 years after that, in 1856, the words of Hark the Herald were put to the tune that we sang this morning, the popular tune. And who wrote that? Does anybody know who wrote that tune? Because it wasn't Charles Wesley. In fact, Charles Wesley really wouldn't have liked it, unfortunately, that it was put to that tune. It was actually written by Mendelssohn, who's obviously a famous composer. But interestingly, so in 1856, the words to Hark the Herald were put to this tune by Mendelssohn, and actually neither of them would have liked it. And yet, because of that change, it's become one of, if not the most popular carol that we sing, and it's clearly become a hit. Charles Wesley wanted it to be a more subdued tune and a not quite so upbeat tune, for some more reflective tune, but Mendelssohn's tune was added to, or put, it was sung to Mendelssohn's tune, which is, I think, more upbeat, and I think has made it more popular today, but and probably easier to sing. So, but we can see that the words are rich and worth a closer look. And so, some of the lines we're going to have a look at a few of them, because some people sort of complain about the fact that some of these fantastic hymns have words that we can't understand, and I think it's always a bit sad where people then just write it off rather than actually looking deeper to see the meaning of these things, and they can actually enrich our experience of worship in Jesus when we think about the truth that's hidden in these words. And so, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So the first verse, so the word hark, I think although it is an old word, I think we do generally understand that that means, okay, listen up, hark, listen up. And the herald angels sing. And I think we although it, again, it's an old word, the word herald, but you get this idea of the person going before somebody and saying, the king's on the way. It didn't used to get, we have Facebook now, so we don't need it, of course, but and Twitter and things like that, so we don't need it in quite the same way, but they would have, the herald would have gone on before and said, this person's coming, sort of be prepared, get ready. And so the herald, and so the angels in this case are heralding the arrival of Jesus, a glory to the newborn king. And so, and then it carries on. I think most of the words as we carry on sort of are quite understandable, but God and sinners reconciled, I think is a amazing truth that's coming through here as well, that there's this declaration that God, as Jesus comes, he is the one who is going to reconcile us sinners back to God, who we've been separated from by our sin. And so that is wrapped up in this first verse. And so what this first verse is basically talking about, the king is coming, the one who will reconcile sinful man to God. And so be joyful, join with the praises of heaven, join with the host of heaven, join with the vault of heaven, the whole sort of wealth of heaven, to glorify the king who's coming. So that's kind of the gist of the first verse. So then we move into the second verse, where we have Christ by highest heaven adored. We're getting there. So Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. So particularly what we see in this second verse is something that we've talked about in the past when we've been looking at certain scripture. Because what Charles Wesley did here was he used a typical poetry form and poetic form that we see used in the Bible quite a lot as well, of repetition. Basically saying the same truth, but reinforcing it by saying it again in a slightly different way. And so we see that here where he talks of offspring of a virgin's womb. So he's saying that Jesus is becoming human, becoming man, veiled in flesh. He's becoming man again. The God veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So it's basically saying God is coming into human flesh form. God is becoming man. So we could say the second person of the Godhead, we know the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, God himself is becoming man, he's becoming flesh. And even here again, we hear it again, hail the incarnate deity. So we know that deity is referring to God, incarnate means carnal as in fleshly. So God is becoming flesh. So he repeats it several times here to actually reinforce this message that God himself became man. And so we can see it's rich in theology here and rich in truth. And he really wants the people who they're teaching, they're discipling, to really get to understand these theological truths that for at that time, particularly back in the sort of mid 18th century, would have perhaps find it really hard to, but through song, through singing the truth, they would be beginning to understand these things. And even then he carries on, pleased as man with man to dwell. So he's saying again, as man. So he's saying it again. Can you hear this enough that Jesus really did genuinely become a man? God himself came to earth as a man and he dwelt with man. Not only that, but he actually reinforces that truth that he became a baby. He didn't just come as a strong man. He didn't just come as someone who was powerful and strong, but he actually was born into that very, very incredibly vulnerable position of being a baby. And so he would be, in that sense, like us, by being born of a human woman. And so he says, so this is this person we've been talking about, the person, God himself, becoming flesh, becoming man, is Jesus. And Jesus, he's the one who's coming. He is our Emmanuel. So he is God with us. So God himself has come to earth to be with us. And of course, Jesus himself said later on, he said, it's good that I go because God the Father will send the Spirit to be with us. So although we don't have Jesus Emmanuel with us quite in the same way that the disciples would have had, we have the Spirit fully with us. And of course, Jesus himself is, omnipresent. But in that sense, Jesus saying that the Spirit will dwell in us. The Spirit will dwell in us. The Spirit will be with us. So Jesus was to be their Emmanuel. And so that's the kind of idea of those old-fashioned words, really, that are in the second verse particularly, that I know some people struggle with the ideas. But it's a credible truth and rich truth that it is bringing out there and reinforcing several times the fact that God himself, the meaning, the truth, the glory of Christmas is the fact that God himself became man. And then he goes on, carries it up in the third verse. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. birth, oh, sorry, second birth. Get my mouth in order. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And so he's even reinforcing it here about the fact that God came to earth again. But he's saying that God came to earth in order, you see there's three things there. We love a bit of three things, don't we? Especially following on from a Methodist thing here, I've got to have a good 3 points, haven't I? So we've got light, life, and healing in here. Okay, so we've got light. So Jesus came to explain. Jesus came to be God amongst them. So Jesus came amongst people in order that they should see what God is like, or the love that God has, the grace that God gives. And so he gives light. He gives life. And so that we know that because of what Jesus did, because he came to earth, but he didn't just come to earth to live a life as we would, but he actually came for the purpose of death. He actually came into the earth to die so that we might have life. And so through him coming to earth, we might, it says we may no more may die. So of course, our bodies will die, but we know that we will live with Jesus. We will have eternal life. Our spirits will live in eternal life. And so Jesus came that our sin should be dealt with through his death. And by his death, we would no longer face eternal death, but rather we would face eternal life. And so life. But also healing is thrown in there as well, which I thought was quite interesting. It hadn't really dawned on me before, because I realized that obviously the truth of all these truths that come here, but it's interesting that and also we see that in the very much in biblical truth, don't we? That connection between life and healing. And so when Jesus dies, it talks about him dying for our life and our health as well. And so we know that it's by his blood we are healed. And so there's this connection between life and healing. I mean, you could say that being forgiven is like a spiritual healing in that sense. And so we're spiritually healed. But also Jesus came for our physical healing as well. And so that's in here as well. And so it's talking about how Jesus set aside, he chose to set aside being the fullness of his glory, being God in heaven, God the Son, and he came to earth to pay the price for our sin so that we can be, it talks about born to give them second birth, and so we understand that as being born again, reborn, and so spiritually born. We've been physically born, we become spiritually born, and we understand that, and so that's why Jesus came. It talks about that here. So basically what we're saying is that in these three verses of A Christmas Carol, we have an incredible explanation of the gospel. It's in Old English to some degree, yes, but we have got the gospel message summed up in A Christmas Carol here. And I think that's why I love it so much, because actually it's not just we celebrate Christmas and all this sort of thing, but actually we've got the truth right here of the gospel fully sort of explained in a carol that we know then is sung by millions and millions of people, heard by millions and millions of people. And so what I would say to us is sort of this sort of festive period, whenever we hear this song, why not sort of send up a prayer to Jesus to say, Jesus, people, your truth is being broadcast here. Let's pray that it actually touches the hearts of people, that as they hear the truth that is so rich in this carol, that actually they won't be blinded by the old English word. They won't be blinded by the familiarity. They won't be blinded by just singing the same old song sort of that we sang before. It's not the same as have a jolly, jolly Christmas or something. It's not just the same as Jingle Bells. I decided not to preach on Jingle Bells this morning. But I chose this one instead. But let's pray. When you hear this song over this Christmas period, pray that other people that are hearing it will really actually just, God would touch their hearts and that they would see, actually, what is all this about? And interesting, as I was thinking about this, it really reminded me of the Ethiopian court official in Acts chapter 8 and from 26 onwards. It talks about Philip, who had been chosen to wait on tables by the disciples so that the people who were becoming Christians could be served and that. And Philip was chosen as one of these. And if we know the story in Acts 8, how Philip was taken by God, and there was this Ethiopian court official who was traveling along in his chariot, and he was reading from Isaiah. And so Philip overheard him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "Well, how could I? Nobody can explain it to me. I need somebody to explain it to me." And so Philip was able to get up and explain the truth of Isaiah and about Jesus. So basically the same thing as we've been talking about in this carol. He explained about how Jesus had come and fulfilled the bit in Isaiah that he was reading about. And so he was actually then baptized. And so it just tweaked that thought in me that I thought, just as that Ethiopian court official unbeliever was reading out from Isaiah, so how many millions of unbelievers are singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing but not actually know what they're saying? Wouldn't it be fantastic if just one of them said to you, it's got a lot of funny words in that, what does it mean? What a brilliant opportunity that would be to actually give them a gospel. And so let's pray for those opportunities. Let's pray for that same sort of opportunity that Philip got in Acts 8, that we would be able to actually, by what someone is actually saying themselves, be able to preach the gospel to them. That would be a wonderful opportunity. And so that's kind of the sort of challenge I want to throw out to you is, when you hear Hark the Herald this Christmas, pray to Jesus that other people are hearing it, would actually be touched to their heart, and maybe even ask that question, what does it all mean? And I think really the only appropriate way to finish here is to sing it. And I did warn Jacob beforehand that I'd ask him to come and play it again. So I think that's an appropriate way to finish. If you've got children in the children work, maybe you could go and get them as we're just singing this to close. Leave you to it. I was going to say, don't forget what Rowan and Brian had said.